Right. Well, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 4 this morning, talking about two brothers. Genesis chapter 4, a great contrast. Whenever we're looking at two just deeply contrasting characters in one passage, there's so much to be learned there. We're going to see ourselves, something of ourselves, in one or the other. And there are examples in the scripture of positive examples of these are people that we ought to be like, we ought to follow after. And then there are negative examples, people that stand as a warning to us that we ought not to be this way, we ought not to go in this direction. And so we have two in one story here. We have Abel and we have Cain. First brought up here in the early part of scripture, but mentioned elsewhere in the later New Testament, as we'll be talking about some this morning as well. Please stand to honor the Lord as we read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. All right, well, in verse 1, we had the birth of Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And he is born into an inherited sin nature. He is not born into a neutral state. He is not born in innocence. He is born in sin. And there is, as we see here before us, a near immediate descent into terrible wickedness. This is what is often described as total depravity or complete depravity. And the phrase total depravity is often used to explain the state or the nature of man. I don't think that's the best explanation of this, because it tends to make us think that human beings are as bad as they can possibly be, and that's not the case. We are, I think, a better description is completely depraved, meaning that all parts of our person are touched and marred by sin. There is no pocket of perfection or pocket of innocence in us. We are thoroughly and completely through sinful as human beings when we begin in this world. We begin with a nature of sinfulness. Now, that can progress into worse sinfulness and a greater degree of sinfulness, and there is this struggle in our heart against these things. And we're going to see some of that here this morning. The Lord coming, the Lord speaking to us, bringing conviction into our life, calling us away from these things. And so Cain is the first to struggle with these things, and we're going to see his great failure before us today. Abel is born in verse 2 in the same state. He is also a sinner. His nature is depraved, and he knows that he's a sinner. And we're going to see him make an offering this morning, an offering that's going to be the first of a type of offering, an offering for one's sins, that they might be covered for a period of time in hope of a final sacrifice to come in a Messiah. So Abel knows that he's a sinner. Cain also knows he's a sinner, but one is humble before before God, seeking his forgiveness, and the other is rebellious against God. We find in the story that Abel is a shepherd and Cain is a farmer. They're two different types of work. And they too bring offerings to the Lord. There comes time of bringing an offering, and Abel brings forth the first of his flock, the first of a lamb killed and brought before the Lord for an atoning sacrifice. Just hold that thought. We'll get there in a moment. Cain brings fruits and vegetables, the things that he has produced with his hands to the Lord. And Abel's offering is accepted. It is righteous before the Lord. And Cain's offering is rejected by the Lord. It is turned away. So the big question before us this morning is why? Why does God reject Cain's offering and accept Abel's offering? And we're going to camp out here for a while because the explanation of this and the answer to this is very, very important to our lives and our relationship and worship to the Lord. So the overarching thing that we're going to talk about here is the form of worship and the heart of worship, because a sacrificial offering is something offered to the Lord in worship. And there is both a form, meaning what am I doing? How is this offered to God? What is offered to God? There's a form to it. And then there is a heart in how it is done. So sometimes the form can be right and our heart is angry with God. And sometimes it's the opposite. The form is all wrong, but our heart is earnest. And we're going to find from the scriptures that there must be a united front. We must be right in both the form or the truth of our worship and the heart or the spirit of our worship. They must both be right. So the form of Cain's offering was a grain offering or a vegetable, a growth, a first fruits offering. And there is a place for that in Scripture. There is a time where first fruits of the harvest were brought, but it's an offering of thanksgiving. And it's not the same as sacrificial offerings, where something dies in order to provide a symbolic covering for sins. And so those two types of offerings are not the same. So what is being brought here is not the same. In the book of Hebrews, which we're going to turn there in a moment, if you want to go ahead and start going that direction to Hebrews chapter 11, Abel is spoken of a number of times specifically related to this offering. And it tells us, the author of Hebrews, that Abel's offering here was offered in faith. It was offered as a covering for sin. It was symbolic of atonement. It was Abel's future hope that his sins might be covered in a permanent way. He does not understand how all this is going to happen. He doesn't understand what all is going to unfold, but he has been given instruction by God in some way to do this, and he obeys it, not knowing what the future is going to hold, which is, by the way, what it means to walk by faith. God calls us to do something, and though we cannot understand exactly how all of it is going to work out, we go do it because God has called us to do it. And what he does is accepted, and it is declared righteous. So I'm going to read for us first from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, just to back up a bit. So Hebrews 11, 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That's a very interesting little word. Like, what is Abel still speaking? Well, what does this mean? He still speaks in that what he did was relevant, and it speaks to us about the work of God in the world. That Abel was hoping for the forgiveness of sins. He brought a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, meaning something is going to die because there is a penalty of sin is death. And he knew that very well from his parents because they walked in it. They then experienced the death and the condemnation that came from God and being cast out. And he understood what was happening with sin. And he brings to God from his flock something that dies and is symbolically covering his sins, but he knows it's insufficient, and there is a faithful, forward-looking hope of a final working out of these things where God might forgive his sins. And so he is speaking to us as one who was hopeful of future salvation, one who was humble before the Lord, and the opposite of his brother Cain. If you turn the page, just one page, to Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews speaks to us again about Abel. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Now this is speaking about the kingdom of God, the final outworking of the kingdom of God. And again, Abel is mentioned. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and following. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So again, this idea of speaking, something is being said. And when we're getting this beautiful picture of heaven, of angels and saints gathered together, the made righteous in the Lord, and how is this? It is through Jesus, who is the mediator. He is the one working out a new covenant, a better covenant. In the Old Testament, there is a covenant that is conditional, an if-then covenant. If you keep my ways, then I will bless you. And there is the law given, and the people are constantly unable to meet the demands of this law, even though they might try and they might earnestly desire, they fail and they fail and they fail. And they keep offering sacrifice, which is symbolic, moving forward, sort of covering but never dealing with their guilt in hope of something greater. And Jesus is that greater person, the mediator of a new covenant of grace, where he in his own body, in his own person, fulfills all the demands of the law, all that God requires of him, and then to us offers grace. And this is a better word than what Abel was offering. Abel was hoping for that to come, and it did in fact come in Christ. It was fulfilled in him. So animal sacrifices were called for by God as symbolism, but they were not finally sufficient. They restrained the wrath of God for a time, but they did not satisfy the wrath of God towards sin. As Albert Mohler writes, "Abel's sacrifice was in some sense foreshadowing the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and thus the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Abel understood that his greatest problem was that he was under divine judgment and he needed a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice to bear the wrath of God towards him. And Abel is the very first one to offer this type of sacrifice. And it is this type of sacrifice which becomes basic to the Day of Atonement and is unfolded in greater particularity and clarity as the Lord gives his law later on to the people. Abel's sacrifice covered, but Jesus' sacrifice saves. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law. He took our punishment in his own body, and in the resurrection he overcame death that he might never die again. Abel offered this first sacrifice that was right in its form, what it was doing, and it was right in heart. So he came offering the type of what God required that he offered, and he did it with a humble heart, a heart of true worship, and these two things together were acceptable to God. Jesus, in the same way, later offers the right form. He comes and offers himself to God as was required by the will of God, and he does it with a humble heart. Not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross with this humble heart, exactly what was required of God, and he is the final sacrifice. So whereas Abel was the first, Jesus is the last. There is no more need for sacrifice after Jesus because he has satisfied the law and the will of the Father and the justice of God. And so after that, it is no longer necessary. So these two are tied together in an interesting way by the author of Hebrews. Well, when we look at Cain, we see the opposite. whereas Abel is humble and righteous and obedient, Cain is wrong in both his form and his heart. And so I want to read another passage that's very important in the New Testament that speaks to us about this. It's in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. John chapter 4 is an encounter where Jesus is walking and preaching, and he goes into Samaria, and in John chapter 4, he encounters a woman, a Samaritan woman by a well, and he begins to speak to her about his soul, about her soul. And in speaking to her about her soul, the conversation ends up going to worship and the nature of worship and how the Jews worship and the way they worship and how Samaritans worship and how they're wrong in their worship. And so he gets to John chapter 4, verse 22 and 24, says this. He says, Jesus, to this Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's very interesting. It's the same thing that we're talking about here. Truth or form and spirit, or the heart of someone. Now, I know that spirit goes further into the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us into worship, but the two go together. Our heart and the spirit of the way that we worship is affected and shaped by the Holy Spirit, that we might enter in with a right heart attitude to worshiping God. But the form, or the truth of the way we're worshiping, and the way that we are worshiping, both matter. And what Jesus is saying to this woman is that only the two together are acceptable to God. What the author of Hebrews said to us about Abel is that what he offered was accepted by God. It was received by God, and he was declared righteous for having offered it. And so this is very interesting. We should think about this in the same way. When we come here and daily offer our own lives as worship to God, does God accept what we offer? And that's something that we should be thinking about. We're going to dive further into that. We must worship in this way, verse 24 says. It's not an option. We don't make this up. We are given something by God to go and enter into and walk in, and we must worship him in the way that he requires for us to worship him. So let's look at two maybe counterexamples or problems of the way this can work out. In Isaiah chapter 1, the whole chapter really is devoted to Isaiah condemning the people that they have much of the right form of worship. They've got all kinds of sacrificial things going on and festivals, and they're keeping the form of religion. But Isaiah says, "Your heart is far from me." So they're walking through a dead ritualistic religion. Perhaps some of you have been in that in your past, where you went through forms of religion and you did things that were right in their form, but your heart was nowhere engaged in what was going on. And perhaps your heart was going in the opposite direction. You're entering into a form of religion, but your heart was rebellious against God. And Isaiah condemns the people for that. God says, "I don't want any more. I don't want any more of your dead religious actions because my heart, my desire is for your heart." If you want to take the opposite and sort of flip it around and use a modern example of people that have an earnest heart and a passion to honor the Lord, but it is wrong-headed in that the form of it is off and it must be corrected. Benjamin wrote to you about an example of this a couple of weeks ago. A song that's sung all over the country still, one of the most popular songs in our era, the Reckless Love of God song. An interesting song, and words have meaning. And when we sing worship to the Lord, what we're saying to God must relate to who he is truthfully through the scripture. So the title of the song is The Reckless Love of God, and it's repeated over and over and over again. Well, what does the word reckless mean? Yeah, we had to pull out a dictionary, because reckless, by definition, means action taken without thinking or caring about the consequence. Has God ever taken an action without thinking or caring about the consequence of it? Absolutely not. I mean, that is literally the opposite of the love of God. That's the opposite of the way that God works. And recklessness also has a legal sense to it. There's a lot of legal language in the Bible. And in the legal code, penal codes of our country, recklessness is always something that exacerbates the guilt of a person. It's always negative. If you are reckless in going out and doing something without thinking and hurting other people, it adds to your guilt because it's something that you ought to have thought about. You ought to have considered. And so if we're singing a song that's with all of our heart and with great gusto, but the content of it is the opposite of who God is, the form or the truth of our worship is off. And God is not honored by you with great earnestness speaking false things about him. So the two things must go together. We must have right form or truth and a right heart in what we are saying, or it is false worship and it goes askew. And so Abel is for us the first example of a person worshiping with right form in truth and a right heart. And Cain is the first of an example of wrong form and wrong heart. We bring to God what he requires in the way that he requires it. We do not bring to God what we choose to bring to him and demand that he like it. That is not the way worship works. Worship is prescribed to us by God, and we follow in his ways. It is not a thing that we make up. It's a thing that we go along with under God's authority. And when we look at the church in the New Testament and in our time, it's very important to look at worship because we are still worshipers. We are to be worshiping God because he is worthy of our worship. We're to worship him in song. So thinking of the example that we just gave, we need to care what is in the content of our songs. We are called to preach, that preaching God's word is an act of worship as we declare who God is and we follow him. And preaching is to be from the scriptures. If preaching becomes just the ideas of the preacher therapeutically given to the congregation to sort of pump you up, we've drifted far away from what preaching is, because we're going to walk out of this place thinking about ourselves or thinking about the preacher, but not thinking about God. We ought to be walking out of here saying, man, Jesus, what a great Savior he is. I'm so thankful for what God has done for me. I'm so thankful for the gospel. We should leave being thinking about God. Some of the other aspects of worship that are clearly given to us, means of grace, if you will, and they're commanded for the New Testament church to follow in. One is baptism. One is the Lord's Supper. If baptism is so twisted out of the form that was entered into by Jesus, demonstrated by Jesus, taught to his disciples, and worked out in the early church, that it no longer looks like New Testament baptism, we have a problem. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. If we take away its exclusivity and we destroy the symbolic forms of what are put there and the broken bread and the fruit of the vine, it is absolutely possible for a church that declares itself to be Christian to stray so far in these things of worship that though it calls itself a Christian church, it's no longer actually a Christian church. And our young adult group is actually going through a study now in a classic book that's been in print for over 100 years now, written by J. Gresham Machen, called Christianity and Liberalism. And the whole premise of the book is that you can have all kinds of Christian names, but if you abandon all of the tenets of true Christian worship, you're entering into the territory of Cain, and what is offered by you is not acceptable unto God. Well, when we return to the text, looking at verse 6, we've talked about Abel quite a bit. Let's look at Cain and Cain's response. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, Cain's response when God comes to him and rejects and does not accept what he has offered, Cain is angry with God. I brought this. You ought to accept this, and I am angry with you. And God is patient with him. Multiple times over in this passage, he says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance changed? Something about his face, he's angry, and he can't hide it. It's showing. The Lord gives guidance to Cain. Listen, come back this way. This is what I would have you do. Do this in a right way. and this will be forgiven, and you will be accepted. So there's an opportunity, there's grace, there's an open door for change, which is always there with the Lord. His patience towards us is incredible. And the grace of God in the Old Testament, God is gracious in the Old Testament, just like he's gracious in the New Testament. But what does Cain do with this? Instead of struggling against this active temptation that's presented like an enemy crouching at the door ready to devour him, instead of putting his guard against it and going in the way that God's called him to do, instead he gives full vent to his anger. I will go my own way. I will not submit to God. I will not submit to the authority of him in my life. And I'm going to hate my brother because he has been accepted by God. And jealousy begins to rise up, and then lies, and then murder. And it all kind of goes together. It is the outworking of anger and rebellion in our lives. And we see this same type of angry rebellion against God working out everywhere in the world today. It's a major part, by the way, parents, of what we're doing with our children. Our young children, the main thing I believe that we are trying to teach our young children from the earliest age is what it means to come under authority. What it means to come under your God-given authority, and then ultimately what it means to come under the authority of God. Because Cain is unwilling to come under the authority of God, and he shakes his fist at God and hates God because of his authority. And when a child does not come under the authority of their parent, they grow up into a teen that does not come under the authority of their parent. And a teen that is not under the authority of their parent will not come under the authority of God, because the two work together. And they end up being an adult like Cain, raging against God and raging against the world. And I have to ask you this morning, as we see the character of Cain and his anger towards both his brother and God, where are you this morning? There must be people in this congregation this morning that have anger boiling up under the hood, because we see it everywhere in our world. It has always been with us. Are you angry this morning with your spouse, or are you angry with your parents, or are you angry with your boss or your brother or the government or with God? Is your heart angry towards God this morning? You need to see from this passage that anger is a destroyer. Anger will destroy your life as it causes you to strive against God, because you cannot strive against God and win. The Lord will win the day. And so Cain goes out angry, livid with God, and takes this out on his brother. So when they're out in the field, at some point he murders his brother. And this is before any type of technological weapons of any sort. So this is some type of a brutal hands-on murder. He goes and kills him with some type of a club or a rock, or chokes him to death. I mean, his anger is poured out on his brother until he dies. Which, an interesting side note, means that Abel is the first person to enter into heaven. He's the first person to enter into the glory of Christ. He's definitely presented to us as a righteous man, and therefore is the first to enter into heaven. But the Lord comes back to Cain and addresses him again, offering another chance for repentance and grace, asking him again these questions where he is looking for a heart response for Cain. How is Cain going to respond? Just like he addressed Adam and Eve in the garden, looking for how they were going to respond, he comes to Cain and says, "Where is Abel?" God knows, of course, exactly where Abel is, but he wants to see what Cain is going to say. And what does Cain say? What is the nature of Cain's response? It is stiff-necked, hard-hearted, arrogant, disrespectful. This is not my problem. I don't know where he is, which is a lie. Because as we enter into sin and rebellion, the aspect of sin keeps multiplying. It's not just murder. It goes into lies, and then it goes into pride, and then it goes into all kinds of other things. And so it is with all aspects of sin that snowball as we continue on in our anger against God. Cain asks an interesting question here, or posits a question, I guess. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, what does this guy have to do with me? He's not my problem. As Christians, do we have a responsibility to those who are in our family and those who are around us? And the answer is absolutely yes, we do. Cain, in his hard-heartedness, has drawn into complete selfishness. This is all about me. I don't care about him. He's not my problem. And that's not true at all. The scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. When it comes to our immediate family, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you don't have a basic love for those who are your immediate family to care for them and serve them, there's something deeply selfish and wrong with your life. And when we go to a broader perspective on what we are doing as Christians and living for Jesus, the second of the great commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the people that are around you. The world will know that we are Christians by the way that we love one another, by the way that we serve one another. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the love of neighbor. We are called to help one another, to bear one another's burdens, not to cast each other aside and divide over anger and act in hatred towards each other. The way of Christ is a different way. And Cain is walking in the way of death, and it leads to death. In verse 10, God calls out Abel's murder and the guilt that cannot be hidden from Cain. He has given him chance after chance after chance, and his heart grows harder and harder and harder, more rebellious and more angry. And so eventually, the Lord God judges Cain for his sin, and Cain becomes doubly cursed and doubly cast out. Adam and Eve were just cursed for their sin and just cast out of the Garden of Eden in its innocence and its beauty, and now their firstborn son has learned nothing from these things and is cursed again and is cast out even from a fallen society, as the scriptures say, to be a fugitive and a wanderer. So he's cast out of even the society of fallen people to where he is utterly alone because of his gross wickedness. And Cain's name becomes synonymous with evil and with rebellion. John writes about Cain in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, John says this, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. We should not be like Cain. And the scriptures are very clear. He was angry, hard-hearted, stiff-necked against God, hated his brother. We as Christians, as followers of Christ, are called to love one another, to love the brethren, to be dying to ourselves, to serve others, to be the opposite of the way of Cain, to be true worshipers, true in our form, humble in our spirit, walking in a radically different way, the way of Abel, not the way of Cain. As we look at the end of this passage, we have to ask, can false worship, can anger, can willful sin drive you this far out? Cain is driven to the absolute outer realm, if you will, of humanity, to where he is in a pitiful state of judged existence. And the answer is absolutely yes. We probably all know people like that, whose lives have been just sadly devoted to anger and devoted to rebelliousness and hatred of God. And where does that end up? It ends up in the same place as Cain, where you are separated from all people, a fugitive, a wanderer, if you will, having no relationship with God, no relationship with people, with a sad life that will eventually come under the complete judgment of God and being cast into the outer darkness of hell. This is entirely possible, and it should be a warning for all of us, because Abel still speaks. He calls to us from this long passage ago, saying, walk in a different way, walk in a godly way. Even though Abel died physically first, he goes on to live forever with the Lord. Whereas Cain physically lives longer, he will die forever because of his sin. And so as we live in the world today, let this be both an encouragement in seeing Abel and a warning for us as we see the way of Cain. And may we not harden our hearts this morning. I don't know where you are with anger this morning, but anger can build up in such a way that it walls you off and you can harden and harden and harden in these things. hear the word of the Lord. Hear the necessity for you to get down and confess your anger to the Lord and have a humble heart. Call and ask for the Lord to fill your heart with his love, that you might walk in his ways, that you might bear the good fruits of God's Spirit instead of the ways of the rebelliousness of this world. There is always hope in Christ Jesus. Jesus comes to us with grace time and time again. And let this morning be one more call to you, if you have not come to know Christ, that you might humble yourself this morning and know him as Savior. This is a good passage, a clear passage. Let our worship be true and acceptable unto the Lord. Let's pray.